Would you open your Bibles, please, to the very last chapter of 2 Kings? 2 Kings, chapter 25. We're going to be focusing on the last four verses. There used to be a TV commercial on, and you know it's not a great TV commercial when you can remember the commercial, but you don't remember what they're advertising. But the image of this one was quite striking. There was a burly man with a butcher's cleaver chasing another frantic man through the streets of the city, and he finally cornered the unfortunate soul, only to return the wallet that he had just left behind in the diner where he had just left. Apparently, the guy behind the counter saw it, and not realizing he had the butcher cleaver in his hand, he's chasing him through the streets with it. And you used to get the occasional stories, and now you can get on the internet, unclaimed inheritance. Anybody get on there, see if you had an uncle you didn't know anything about? Just once, okay? I say that rhetorically, and my wife raises her hand. And you get the occasional stories about somebody who's hired a private investigator to try to find any potential heirs, and they track them down, and the person realizes suddenly that a complete stranger is watching them, and a complete stranger is following them, and quite an unnerving experience until you realize what it is that they want. May I say to you that there is a great deal of rubbish written about God. I love the fact, I was listening to Alistair Begg's podcast the other day, and he said something about you have to be careful what you read. And then he said, you talk to some of the martyrs and ask them about their best life now. And I thought, ooh, he's gone to meddling, and I agree with him. You say, what's wrong with what that guy says? It's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. There's a great deal of rubbish written about God. The only remedy for it is to look and see what God himself has written, because what they want to say is, oh, and you're the one to tell us how God really is. No, I wouldn't have the foggiest, and neither would you, if he hadn't told us about himself in this book. The Old Testament is a picture book of the New Testament. The New Testament, we see explain what is pictured in the Old Testament. And if you were to look for the grace of God in the Bible, if you go to a concordance, frankly, there's not all that many verses that have the word grace in it. But the concept of grace is all through the Scripture. Can I confess to you that every Sunday, practically of the world, I'll tell you part of the prayer that I pray on my way to church. I'm not going to tell you everything. Some things are just between me and the Lord. But at some point, I don't remember when, it's been years, I started praying, Lord, help me to love them with your love, to show them your patience, and to give to them the same grace you give to me. And invariably when I pray that last prayer, the face of someone will spring into my mind of something that I know that they said this past week or done. And I'll be honest with you, I love the idea of grace. I love receiving God's grace, and I love it when people show grace to me. But I really have a hard time sometimes showing grace to others when what I really want to say is, Lord, turn them into a little greasy spot. Amen. And sometimes after I prayed, Lord, help me to show them the same grace you showed to me, and then the picture floats into my mind, oh, not them, Lord. And then I remember how he's shown grace to me. What is it God wants with us? Sometimes we don't know, do we? Like a small child with so much growing up to do that you just can't comprehend what it is your parents want you to do, or why they want you to do it, or why this eating thing is so overrated. Why do you have to eat anyway? Why are they forcing things down? The idea here is, what is it that God's doing? Sometimes, because of our limited perspective, we don't know, and we begin to think, what is it that God wants with us anyway? And sometimes when we read the scriptures, if we're not careful, we can emphasize the wrong thing because of our sin nature. If 19 people pay you a compliment in a day and one person criticizes you, what are you going to think about at night? It's the criticism. And there's so much wonderful things in God's word. And yet those wonderful truths are against a very dark backdrop. And when you read through the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, oh my word. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night. It was just this downhill slide. First Israel and then Judah, and things just went from bad to worse. And things you just scratch your head over. Good King Josiah did right in the eyes of the Lord. And then he died, and then his son came along and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And not only is it baffling, there's heartbreak there. And the things that they did in this seemingly unrelentingly dark, dark time that finally ended with the nation of Judah. Israel had already gone into captivity 150 years sooner. The nation of Judah is finally taken captive back to Babylon. And that's almost where 2 Kings ends. And then these last four wonderful verses. And if you listen through all of the din and all of the noise of the sin that is so honestly depicted in the Bible, if you look against this dark backdrop like stars in the night, you can see what it is that God wants us to know about him. Now, the first thing is that he is holy and he has to deal with sin. It has to be dealt with somehow. And the very best way for us is through the cross. But it's not that God is just up there and he loves the fact that he can inflict pain upon his people. That's not it at all. That's a twisted lie from Satan. But these last four verses end the story of the kings with an unexpected note of hope. What is it that God wants with us? First of all, he wants to set you free. Verse 27, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now, don't brush over anything there. 37 years in prison. Nebuchadnezzar had taken him captive. He's in Babylon, in whatever kind of prison. You can bet it won't be like any of our prisons here in this day. 37 years. And then somebody comes along and does him good. And the first part of his name is the word evil in our language. We think to ourselves sometimes, God can't possibly use someone like that. God can't possibly do anything good through a pagan king. He was a pagan king. In the accident of our language, what is the word evil to us means man of. But Merodach was a pagan god. So his name still means man of this pagan god, that's just not very encouraging, isn't it? And yet, this pagan king graciously freed, the King James says he lifted up his head, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Jehoiachin was the one who had surrendered Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar back in 597 BC. His uncle, Zedekiah, was then installed as a puppet king, and Jehoiachin taken back captive to Babylon. Ezekiel and the other captives considered Jehoiachin the true king in exile, even though he never reigned again. Now, this evil Merodach was the man who succeeded King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We hear much about him, especially in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned a long time. Actually, he had sort of a hyphenated reign, but that's another story for another time. Evil Merodach did not reign very long when he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, but his attitude toward Jehoiachin, for whatever reason, was much different. And may I say to you that this fulfills a prayer that King Solomon had prayed a couple of centuries before this. At the dedication of the temple, he's talking about if our people turn away from you, but then they turn back to you. First Kings, don't turn there, but listen. First Kings 8:49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Solomon prayed for this. Why did it wait so long? Why 37 years? Questions we can't answer. And yet in the timing and the providence of God, here comes a pagan king who begins to show favor to this captive king. Sometimes we're captive and we don't even know it. This has been some years ago, but I doubt anybody here will recognize the name Parasula Lampsos. She was the unfortunate woman who was the mistress of Saddam Hussein. And she said when she was first taken to the palace, she was sort of overwhelmed with all of the riches and all of the attention, but she said it didn't take long for her to realize, even though she was in a palace surrounded by riches, she was a captive. Sometimes our captivity comes in different guises. Sometimes it doesn't even have walls. I don't know how many of you know Fred Markle very well. He's my friend. He's a big galoob. I'll tell him so. He's told me so. But Fred Markle loves this town. He loves the kids who come in. And I don't know if you know this, but in the past 10 years or so, with the new internet economy and people going to the big box stores and buying instruments online, Fred's just keeping his music store open because he loves it, not because he's making any money at it. And even he would tell you it's just a shadow of what it has been. Sometimes when I walk in there, it just makes me kind of sad. But Fred and Kathy love the kids that come in and buy instruments from them. And he told me once, he talked about how brokenhearted he was at how these kids get hooked on things, whether it's crack or meth. And he looked at me and he said, David, once they get hooked on it, they never seem to get loose of it. It's a prison of a different kind. Did you know that according to law enforcement, the life expectancy of anyone who gets hooked on crack or meth is about 5 years? There's all kinds of things that the world would promise us that this will give you freedom. And they look at us and they say, we don't want your rules, and they don't understand Christianity, and we don't want your religion, and they don't understand Jesus. The freedom that they are promised, it's like the freedom of leaping off a building. It may be wonderful for a few seconds, but it's irreversible. And once you have committed yourself to it, you're trapped. In contrast to that, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Oh, they were offended by that. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." Oh, they were ignoring their own history, weren't they? Wasn't the deliverance from Egypt a major part of their history? Pride and sin make you say and do stupid things. He says, "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I'm not sure exactly why, but my wife and I have been fascinated with the story of John and June Carter Cash for many years. And I just bought a small book by June Carter Cash's son, John Carter Cash, written about his mother. And a genuine born-again testimony and so on. But you all know, without going into it, the kind of addictions that Johnny Cash struggled with in one way or another virtually all of his life, even after he sang in Billy Graham crusades. And John Carter Cash said our mother would shield us from seeing him like that. It's like being trapped in a narrow well. Zechariah the prophet said, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, free from the narrow well." The things the world promises us, they trap us. What does God want with us anyway? I've had people tell me, "I don't want your religion, I don't want your rules," and they're caught up in their own addictions or alcoholism, and they don't understand what God wants with them is to lift them up. What does God want with me? He wants to make you hear. The very next part of verse 28, "And he spoke kindly to him." Evil Merodach, the pagan king, spoke kindly to Jehoiachin. Sin is dealt with in the Bible. Sin has to be dealt with. It's never pleasant any more than treating a disease is pleasant. But if the disease isn't treated, you never get to the healing. If sin isn't dealt with, you never get to forgiveness. And so, yes, there are words in the Bible that deal with sin and deal with it plainly, much the same way a cancer doctor would talk about dealing with cancer. But there is more than that here. There's the kindness of God speaking to us. Our world is more full of harsh, abusive language than ever before in my life. I'll just put it that way. I can't imagine in the long history of the world that any of this is surprising God, as if it could. But the way husbands and wives sometimes speak to one another, the way parents speak to children, one of the worst examples I ever heard, there was a girl that I knew in one of my churches, and her father had said to her, quote, "You were a mistake. You should never have been born." What kind of cost do harsh words like that take on a child's life? And there are people, sometimes even Christians, that think this is how God speaks to us. You're not listening closely enough. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Did your parents ever speak harshly with you? Well, when you did wrong, yes. Is that all they said to you? Are you kidding? I hope not. Peter thought this is how Jesus would respond to him. I keep going back to that picture of him in the boat where he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But the next thing Jesus said to him, was, do not be afraid, not get out of my sight, you sinner. He wants to make you hear. He wants to make us hear. I got something I want to read to you. This is a wonderful book by Steve Brown. He's a Presbyterian. Key Life Ministries. I know a very funny thing about the title of this book. I can't tell you what it is right now. If you buy me an ice cream cone, I might tell you. The book is called If God Is in Charge, by a former skeptic. At one point in his life, Steve Brown was, he considered himself an atheist. Now, I want to read this story. Take just a moment. He speaks all over the place, and he said, in an idle moment before a speaking engagement, I turned on a hotel room television and found my attention caught by a woman who was weeping. Because I don't often see real tears on television, I continued watching. The weeping woman said she had not been reared in a religious home, had never seen a Bible, and had never once prayed. She had lived her life, got married, and mothered her children totally without reference to God. Then there was an automobile accident in which her daughter was involved. The attending physician told the mother that it was probable her daughter would never come out of the coma and could quite possibly remain a vegetable the rest of her life. As nearly as I can remember her words, her story continued. I walked out of the hospital and across the street to a bar and got totally zonkered. Then I got into my car and drove home, weeping the whole way. When I got in my driveway, I turned off the engine and began to curse God. I used every bit of vile language I knew, and I knew a lot. After about half an hour, I was totally drained. And in the silence, I heard a voice, and the voice said, that is the first time you have ever spoken to me, and I love you. What does God want with us? He wants to make you hear. And he spoke kindly to him. What does God want with you? He wants to lift you up. The second part of verse 28. And he gave him a seat above all the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. We tell people, well, this person, she's first seat, first chair in the trumpet section. Or this person sits in parliament. That doesn't mean that they're there all the time. That means that's their position of honor. That's how they have been honored. Here, this pagan king gave Jehoiachin a seat above the other kings. This is a picture, first of all, of what Jesus did. The first part of Hebrews, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So often in Hebrews, referring to God, the Hebrews were so exceedingly cautious about not taking God's name in vain. And so instead of seated at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down. That is his place of honor. But it doesn't stop there. That has implications for you and I. You understand that at the cross, when you put your faith in Christ, you became united with him, and we always focus on the fact that Jesus took our sins on him. But there was an imputation in reverse. He gave us his righteousness and his position. Ephesians 1 talks about his great might, God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And then Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Jesus ascended into heaven. You're united with Jesus. Guess where God sees you? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were talking this morning about the fact that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. But there's more than that. In God's sight, we are seated there too. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. He wants to lift you up. And He wants to let you forget. Verse 29, so Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. His prison garments. You used to always see the old Keystone Cop stuff and the old movies, and they all had the striped prison uniforms, right? I think there's some places, some states down south that still use those, but most of them, when I go sit with Richard Canola, I was just describing it to somebody, I get to shake his hand and get a brief hug when he comes in. Then I sit in a chair and he sits in a chair, and there's a red line down the middle, and if either of our toes cross that red line, the guard would be right there to end the visit. No contact is allowed. And he comes in a bright orange jumper. That's usually what you see. The whole point is, God forbid, but if any of them should get out, they want to make it immediately evident to anybody who sees them, this is a prisoner. Richard is talking about the fact that there may be some good news in his case, and that he might actually be able to get out of there in the near future. He said, I'll keep you posted on that. But let me tell you something. Nobody continues to wear the orange jumper when they get out. No prisoner ever says, do you mind if I keep this as a memento? Nobody ever wears prison garments once they get out. But you know what? They get several pairs of those. They get them laundered. In ancient times, your prison clothes were whatever you had on when you were captured, and you didn't get any other clothes. And the longer you were in prison, the more unclean and rotten and offensive your clothing got. So when it talked about putting off your prison garments, he's putting off foul garments. Who wouldn't want to take off such garments? We think of stories of some of our POWs in Vietnam and the things they were forced to wear. With that kind of backdrop in mind, think of the biblical language here from the book of Revelation describing our salvation in pictorial language. After this, John writes, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, on the one hand, there's a problem when people want to use Jesus as a hood ornament, and they take Jesus into their life, but they don't change the direction that they're going at all. And the question has to be asked, if you're still continuing in sin, in what sense are you saved and what were you saved from? The other side to that is that people who have, do you know the most joyful singing I have ever heard in my life was from ex-drug addicts and prostitutes and what have you. And you get to hear a choir like that every now and then up at Moody Pastors Conference. I have to check this out, but Pastor Micah Ruthumio this morning, he's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, and he told me, he says, I heard that they're discontinuing the Pastors Conference. But sometimes they get a group of these young people up there, and look at me, look at my hair. I'm turning into an old guy. It may have already happened. Depends on who I'm hanging out with. And sometimes I've sat there and I thought, man, I don't like this music. And then I get convicted and I feel that still small whisper in my heart as though the Lord is saying, but look at their faces. And knowing the background and hearing the testimony of some of them and seeing them standing there weeping as they're singing praise to Jesus Christ, he has made them forget in a practical sense what their lives had been. He's changed them. He wants to let you forget. What does God want with you? He wants to satisfy you forever. Look at verse 29. And every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Physical hunger and thirst have long been used as a metaphor for spiritual longing and emptiness. The gospel music and the blues music are sort of two sides of the same coin. They musically are virtually the same. One spiritual, one not so much. But so many of those blues songs talk about a yearning of the human heart. Eric Clapton sang one, "I was born with a thirsty heart and a hunger to be free, and what I've seen through the years don't encourage me." There's nothing in this world to encourage us in terms of satisfying. I love to listen to the music of James Taylor. I really hate it when I find out about people's politics, and I don't mean the politics so much as sometimes the morality that comes into it. And sometimes I learn things about people I like to listen to, and I think, boy, I wish I didn't know that you're pushing this. Kind of ruins it for me. But he sang a song once, and he said, "There's a hunger in the center of your chest." Who couldn't relate to that? Jesus himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then later he said, "I am the bread of life." We were eating last night. My wife put something on our plate. I said, "What is that?" I had a sandwich, and she had the same stuff I had on the inside, but it wasn't. She said it was keto, what? Keto bread? Keto something bread. And I looked at her and I said, "I am the keto bread of life." Just doesn't have the same ring, does it? "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then he talked about thirst. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. He said, "Oh, this is salvation stuff. We're Christians. We don't need this stuff. We need, you know, we need deep stuff. You get too deep for this, you're off track." There never comes a day in our Christian experience that we need Jesus any less than the day we called upon him that first time. And apart from him, I don't care if your life is filled with spiritual things and good deeds, even those things can leave you empty. It's only him. I remember a man in the church I grew up with. We had a revival meeting, and these people meddled. They said, "If God's dealing with you about something, here's a microphone here. We want you to come up and share it with people." Oh, man. And do you know, God worked in our church, and people would line up. And I remember we had a little guy that ran the print shop. Our church had a print shop. Now, these days, you got a laptop computer and a decent printer. You can do most of the stuff that that we did in a print shop back then. But back then, that was big stuff. Our church had its own print shop. He ran the print shop. And I remember him saying, he was about this tall. He said, I remember thinking that if I was busy, that I was pleasing God. But sometimes we're like Martha, cumbered about with much serving and not sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is what gives us this satisfaction forever. Rats can starve to death by gorging on inert grain. They fill their bellies, but they're dying of starvation. How much of our culture does that describe? And sometimes Christians imitate the culture too much. That's the best the world can offer. But Jesus is the true bread. He's the true bread. What does God want with us? He wants to show us His grace. And then He meddles. He wants us to show His grace to others. And boy, does He give us opportunity for that. Let's pray together. Father, it's just so hard to grasp. Like trying to hug a whale. We just can't get our arms around it. We can't get our minds around it. We are not by nature creatures of grace. Only because of Jesus, only by being born again. But Father, we want to project onto You and think that You're like us. And so we can't hardly believe that You are a God of grace. With You, there is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, You are to be feared, to be worshipped, to be reverenced. Oh God, help us to hear Your voice. As we read the Scriptures, and some of the things are hard to read. Sin is ugly. Your patience is long, but it is not forever. And when we finally exhaust Your patience, there is judgment, though it breaks Your heart and You take no delight in it. But, oh God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the good news, the wonderful news of Your grace that seeps through the pages of Scripture. Help us to hear Your voice and see what it is that You want with us, to speak peace to us, to lift us up, to satisfy us with Yourself forever. Thank You, Lord, for sending us the bread from heaven, Your Son born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. It's in His name we pray this night.